Today we continue our study in the Word of God in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. I wonder if my voice is loud enough, or if not, perhaps the amplification can be turned up a little bit. Thank you. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. I never cease to be amazed when I study the words of the Lord Jesus, how much riches he can put into a single verse. In fact, if you look at verse 44, the whole parable is in one sentence. 13:44. Now, the previous parable, we studied the parable of the leaven, and today we come to the parable of what is often called the treasure in the field, and so forth. As we go along, we may find maybe a more comprehensive name for this parable. Matthew 13, verse 44. This is what the Lord Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, that's a very short parable. But how much riches in there? Let's try to look at the picture. The Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this man who is walking through a field. Maybe he's working in the field. Maybe he's just walking through. All this is not told us. Too many commentators have assumed too many things. They have assumed that this man is working in the field. The Lord doesn't say so. It may be just that he is passing through the field. But either way, it doesn't matter too much. Let us for a moment just assume that he is walking through the field. And as he walks through the field, and he's looking around at the field, he observes something there that might look like a rock, maybe a stone, but it looks a little too smooth. His attention is attracted by this object in the field. He goes over and has a careful look. And what does he discover? Surely it's no rock, no stone. In fact, it is a jar. It is an earthenware vessel. And he knows what that means. Because in those days, earthenware vessels, an earthen jar, may be of reasonable size, depending on how much you want to put inside it, was used to store treasure. The treasure was usually coins, maybe silver coins, maybe gold coins, maybe jewels of one kind or another, precious stones, the things of value. And these things were put inside the jar because the jar, being of earthenware, often used to hold water, was of course waterproof and therefore served as a very good protection to whatever was inside it. And these coins or jewels, whatever they are, just generally called treasures, were stuffed into the jar. The jar would then be closed, plugged, sealed, and then buried in the ground. As I explained to some of you before in another connection, that in those days you didn't have banks where you had a special safe deposit box. You see, there was no such thing. So, what are you going to do when you want to store up some riches, when you want to hide some riches? Well, you can't go to the local bank, as I said, because they haven't got a strong room with a safe deposit box where you can put your diamonds and your whatever it is you want to put in there. You see, so where are you going to put it? Money is always uncertain. As you know, in this world of inflation, to put things in money is always dangerous. And so the usual thing in times of inflation is that people switch from currency, from money, to objects of value that will be lasting, such as gold. I mean, you've heard that the price of gold is going up all the time. Huh? At one time, it used to be $35. and went up to $100. Now it's approaching $200 or whatever it is. And some people say it'll go up to $300 or wherever it will go. Why? Because money has a way of devaluing. It keeps going down, and people don't trust money. So they want to put it into valuables. So people buy jewels as an investment. They buy diamonds. They find these things do not lose their value. They might go down for a while, but in the long term, the value always goes up. They don't lose their value. And so people tend to buy. And what is more, of course, these kind of things are easier to carry around. I mean, if you buy a house, you can't carry your house around. You can live in it. But people don't want to invest in that kind of thing in Palestine, especially, where there are constant wars. You buy a house and you have a war and your enemy comes and burns your house down, and so you lose everything. So what happens is you don't invest in property in wartime. If you have lived in wartime situations such as we have done in China, you will know that a house can be worth next to nothing in wartime. Nobody wants to buy a house because it's a liability, it's dangerous. The enemy comes and he bombs the place, or fighting takes place and the whole thing is ruined. But you also don't want to invest in money. You don't want to keep paper money. Those of us who used to be in Shanghai used to know, the money you got at your salary, you best rush off, and people rushed away to the money dealers quickly to change the paper money into silver dollars. Because if you don't change to silver dollars, you're going to be left with a whole pile of paper money, which is not going to be enough to buy yourself one da bing, you see, one big loaf of bread or something of the sort. In fact, you would be paid with a suitcase full of money, and you would rush off with this suitcase, as I say, to the nearest silver coin dealer or gold dealer, if you could get gold. Usually you can't get gold. And so immediately you exchange your paper money for that which is of value. And so what do you do? These people did the same thing. They looked for security, and so they stored their valuables in this earthenware thing. And what did they do? They went to a field, they dug into the field, and they hid their money there. Of course, it was important that you could remember where you put your money. And as I said in another connection, that it's often you have to remember it is 20 steps from this tree and 13 steps from the oak tree in this direction. But if anybody goes and cuts down the tree, you have an awful big problem, because where are you going to find your treasure if the landmarks are gone? So this is the reason why there were lots of lost treasures, treasures which the owners could not find anymore. They got lost. They hid it and they couldn't find it again. Or the owners were killed in war, or they became captives in war and carried away, deported to another place, which often happened with the Jews. And so the treasure, they could not come back to claim their treasure again. Others hid the treasure, they never told anybody else about it. They got sick and died, or they got killed, and the treasure was lost. So for whatever reason, these hidden treasures are still coming to light through the archaeologists. And sometimes people are digging in the field. Time and again, they find treasure, even today. Sometimes the bulldozers are clearing a ground in Israel, and they come across hidden treasure in the ground. Roman coins, or gold coins, various valuables hidden in this way. And the Lord Jesus is then telling the people about a situation which was very common in those days. Not common today, because we don't normally hide treasures in this fashion. But in those days it was very common for people to be working in a field and come across an ancient treasure, maybe hidden hundreds of years ago, or maybe hidden more recently by some person who either couldn't find it, as I say, or he himself got lost or captured or killed. And so this person is walking through the field, and of course, many times if the thing was hidden in a place, the rains might wash the earth away, so revealing a little bit of the top part of the jar, you see. And a person then might chance upon it, seeing this thing. It looks a bit like a stone, of course, as you know, an earthenware jug in the ground might look like a stone. Or it might look just like a broken piece of potsherd that's sticking out of the ground. And if you go in Palestine, you'll find lots of broken pieces of pots. They're all over the place. And so you might not take notice. But this person noticed this thing, and he went to have a closer look. And as he took a closer look, he found that this is a vessel, a sealed vessel. And he knows what that means. That's treasure. Or if the case is that the person is working in the field, then as he was digging in the field or plowing in the field, whatever, he strikes upon an object, and immediately, others might think it was just a stone, but he stops to have a look at it, and he finds treasure. What does he do? Well, he goes. Of course, he's filled with joy. To find treasure is not something you do every day. Sometimes we walk on the street and we find a 10 cents lying on the ground. It's not bad. And sometimes even 25 cents. In fact, since coming to Canada, I seem to find an awful lot of coins. In England, people don't seem to lose coins. I can't ever remember finding a single coin in England. It must be that the English have not too many coins to lose. But coming to Canada, I seem to be finding coins all the time. I'm taking a walk and I find the 25 cents and 10 cents and so all the time. But it's not every day that you find a hidden treasure. Oh no. So he is filled with joy. And what does he do? He goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Now immediately there are one or two legal questions we have to ask. Because the question is, why didn't he just pick up the jar and walk away with it? Or pick up this box or vessel, whatever it is, just dig it up. Well, clearly to dig it up, it was partly concealed, partly revealed. But to dig it up would not be a moment's work. It would take a little while, but you would have a legal problem. To be digging in somebody's field constitutes trespassing. And you could be hailed into court for that. And what is more, if you are caught at the matter of digging that vessel, and you are caught at it, what happens is that the owner of the field will not only take you to court for trespassing, but you will lose the treasure to him. Because you have no right of claim upon that treasure so long as the field is his and you are trespassing on his field. Now, once you understand the legal situation, you will see why he does not dig up the treasure right there and then. Because even if he took it out then and nobody noticed it, if he was questioned where he found the treasure, and he has to say in so-and-so, such-and-such a person's field, the question arises is, who gave you the right to dig in his field? You would again be caught on a charge of trespassing. In fact, trespassing in this case would amount to stealing. But there is another side to the matter. The question might mean then this: does not the treasure belong to the owner of the field by right? Under Jewish law, it does not belong to the owner of the field. This is the other side of the matter, of the legal question you have to understand. Under Jewish law, that treasure does not belong to the owner of the field, because when he bought that field, he bought simply the field. He did not know that there was any treasure in it. He could not have bought what he did not know was there. That is Jewish law. So you cannot claim that treasure as yours because you didn't even know it was there. So how can you claim it to be yours? That is the way Jewish law reasons. Therefore, this treasure does not belong to the owner of the field unless he himself found it. But since in this case it is somebody else's field, made clear by the fact that the person who finds it actually goes and buys the field, so it's not his field. We find then, to summarize on this legal point very briefly, it's very clear. He does everything correctly. He understands that the treasure does not belong to the field or to the owner of the field under Jewish law. But he also understands that he may not go and dig up that treasure, because to do so constitutes trespassing on someone else's property. Now, sometimes a path does go through a field. As you will see often in the Gospels, you find a path going through the field. The disciples are walking through a field and they pluck the ears of corn, which is allowed under Jewish law. You may walk through a field, but you may not go and work that field. And digging the field will constitute trespassing. And so the only way he can now claim this treasure in a legal fashion, in a correct fashion, would be to go and buy that field. There's no other way. So once we understand the legal position, we see that everything is done correctly. There is nothing immoral or wrong in this matter at all. Everything is done correctly. So now let us come to the meaning of this parable. What then does the parable mean? What is the Lord Jesus saying to us? And when we look at the parable, there are actually only two alternatives. To start with, anyway, there are only two alternatives. Either this hidden treasure is the Lord Jesus, who is found by us. We find Jesus in the field, that is, in the world. Or alternatively, the only other alternative is that Jesus finds us. We are the treasure in the field that Jesus finds as he comes into the world. Which of these two would be correct? Now, I would like to say at the outset that expounding the Bible is not a matter of personal interpretation. And for any of you who are not familiar with Bible exposition, and I have done Bible exposition for a great many years, let me tell you, it is not a matter of opinion. The Word of God is not to be decided, one person likes to take it this way, another person likes to take it that way, it's a matter of opinion. It is not a matter of opinion. There are correct and strict procedures for expounding the Word of God, just as in any legal document, it is not a matter of private interpretation of a legal clause. There are rules to expounding what a statement in the law means. And so in the same way, it is not a matter of guesswork or simply just you happen to like it this way, I happen to like it that way. Now let me tell you that the general trend today is the view that this treasure is Jesus and that we are the people who happen somehow to find this treasure in the field. That is the general view. And I would also like to tell you that that was the view that I held for a great deal of the time. I thought that this was the right view for some time. And having studied and analyzed the situation more carefully since then, I find that I have to depart from this view. And I'm going to tell you the reasons why, and I'm going to let you be the judge of the matter. And you will see, again, like last week, the evidence is so overwhelming that it is not by any means a matter of a fine balance. Might be a balance slightly favoring on this side or the other. The evidence is overwhelming. And I asked myself, why did I not see it before? And the reason why I did not see it before is because of my prejudice. And I'm going to confess to you my prejudice so that you may see that it is our prejudices or maybe what we have been indoctrinated with before that closes our eyes to the meaning of God's Word. Now, let us consider the problems for very briefly because I want to get on to the meaning of this verse, and it's so wonderful and so rich once you begin to see what it really means. But let's begin with the view that this treasure is Christ himself. Now, when I was tackling this verse, this paragraph, or this parable, I worked on both assumptions honestly and faithfully, exegetically, to work it out to its conclusions. I said, I don't have any axe to grind. I don't mind who is right, who is wrong. I just want to know what does the Word of God says. I am on nobody's side in this matter. Just let the Lord speak to me, and may I be so open that I can hear what he has to say. But I discovered that I had more prejudices than I realized, and that's what I like to confess to you. But let's begin with the view that this treasure is Jesus. And that we are the ones that find this treasure. And as I said, that was the view I once held. And I tried to work it through exegetically one more time recently. But I couldn't. It would not go through. Now this is what I find with the Word of God. That when an exegesis is wrong, you simply cannot get it through. In other words, you have to force the issue through. Because it will simply not conform to an accurate exposition of it. Let me tell you what I mean by this. Look at this parable. Where are the problems? the problems are enormous when we take the view that Jesus is the treasure. First of all, it makes this parable simply a repetition of the next one. The two parables say nothing different. The next one is the parable of the pearl of great price. So what happens is that you simply have two parables saying the same thing. Now, why does the Lord Jesus want to say two parables saying the same thing for? Does he just happen to like to repeat himself? Or is there any reason why he wants to repeat himself? That is the first point. But that doesn't matter. Maybe the Lord Jesus likes to repeat himself. He has the freedom, the right to repeat himself if he wants to. So that in itself is not a fatal objection. Though it is an exegetical objection, because I do not find that the Lord Jesus ever wastes words to say again what doesn't need saying again. But secondly, the objection is this. What is the field? What is the field? Now that becomes, the more you realize this, the more is the problem. In Matthew 13 and verse 38, only a few verses before that, we find that the field is the world. So we find that Jesus is hidden, remember this, hidden in the world. The more you think about it, the more meaningless this gets. First of all, last week we saw that God does not hide Jesus in the world. Because who would hide Jesus? Jesus the treasure. Somebody hid that treasure, so that somebody must be God. God hides Jesus where? In the world. Now, at first sight, that sounds plausible enough, but not when you begin to understand Bible exposition. We saw last week that God does not hide the gospel, and he does not hide his salvation. He wants us to be saved. What's the idea of hiding salvation? Jesus is the Savior. Do you find anywhere in the Bible the teaching that Jesus is hiding in the world? I cannot find it. If you can find it, perhaps you can tell me where you can find it. You see, this is the reason for the prejudice. We saw last week that the commentators took the leaven, which we saw in the Bible always means something evil, yet for some inexplicable reason, they decided to say that the leaven is the kingdom of God. And that God hides his kingdom in the world. For no exegetical reason and nowhere can you prove this. But they, for some reason, which the more I think about it, the less I can understand, is that they hide the kingdom. God hides the kingdom in the world. We saw that God does nothing of the kind. He nowhere hides the kingdom. And we saw that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, that if our gospel is hidden, it is not because God hides it, but it is hidden from those who perish because the God of this world blinded their eyes. He says our gospel is not hidden. If it is hidden, it is the God of this world who hides it from you. Let's not attribute to God what Satan does. If there is any concealed aspect of the kingdom of God, it is not because God conceals it. Oh no. It is because Satan conceals the kingdom from our eyes by seeking to blind our eyes. That is the only teaching in the Bible. Nowhere can I find anywhere that God's kingdom is concealed. Jesus came into the world to be the light of the world, the sun in the world, in John chapter 8 and verse 12. He came to reveal God's light, not to conceal it. The light of the world is not hidden. And in fact, that's what he says. No one lights a lamp to put it under a bushel. I do not light a lamp to hide it, but to reveal that light, to give light to those who are in the house. I mean, he has said all these things. It's so clear to us. In fact, even if Jesus wanted to hide himself, he couldn't. That's what the gospel says. In Mark chapter 7, verse 24, he tried for a brief moment to hide himself physically from those people who were just looking for him to seek the benefit of his miracles. But what does Mark 7, verse 24 says? He could not be hidden. He could not be hidden. Such is the nature of Jesus that you couldn't hide him, and he couldn't hide himself if he tried. I mean, the gospel makes it so plain to us that, first of all, God doesn't try to hide. He lights a lamp not to put it under a bushel, but to let the light go forth. But even if for a brief moment, when Jesus tried to conceal himself from the people who sought him for the wrong reasons, even then he could not be hidden. Not even from those who sought him from the wrong reasons could he be hidden. How plain is the meaning? Nowhere in the Bible can I find anything about Jesus being hidden. And I challenge you to find that. No, he came to be the light of the world. In the great feast, he stood up and cried aloud for everyone to hear. Come to me, all ye that thirst, and I will give you the water of life. He stands up time and again and he cries aloud and he says to the people, I stood in the public places everywhere. You heard me teaching in the temple, which is the most public place. You can't get more public than that. The temple is where everybody goes. And you didn't arrest me then. You come in the night to arrest me. I do nothing in the dark. We saw all this last week. So we find this view about Jesus being hidden in the world. There's simply no biblical foundation to stand on. No way can you exegetically demonstrate this. Now, the problem gets even worse as we go on. For we find what happens is this. The person who finds the treasure, discovers the treasure, actually goes and conceals it. You see, look at the parable again. He finds the treasure, and finding the treasure, he covers it up. Now, exegetically, you can do absolutely nothing with that at all. It means I find Jesus, and I hide Jesus from everybody else. And then I go and sell everything I have and claim this treasure for myself. Now, what does that correspond to? What sense can you make of this? That having found the treasure, you conceal it again. When you became a Christian, did you do anything like that? Did you conceal the treasure? Now, Stier, the German commentator, has great problems with all of this. He tries most unsuccessfully to wrestle with this problem. He says, well, actually, we conceal him in our heart. So the field, one moment is the world, and the next moment becomes our heart. This shows the kind of twisting and contortion and juggling you have to resort to try to make some sense of it. I mean, he's hidden in the field, in the world, not in your heart. It's in the world that it's hidden. Let's keep our facts straight. But the problem gets even worse as you go on. For having hidden it back in the world, now he goes and sells everything he had. What, to buy the treasure? No, to buy the world, to buy the field. Now, what exactly is that going to correspond to in the Christian experience? You discover Jesus, you hide him back in the world, and you sell everything you have to buy the field. Well, exegetically, the problem is insurmountable. Stier, the German commentator, again tries to wrestle with this and again gets himself into an awful mess. What does he do? He says that the field now is the church. Well, nowhere in the Bible is the field the church. So now you just talk through your hat. You don't produce any more evidence and you just keep talking. For we saw that just a few verses before, the Lord Jesus has already told us that the field is the world. What gives us the right to say that the field is the church? And what does it mean to buy the church? I mean, that you give up everything and buy the church. Is that any kind of meaning? And he says, then you appropriate the church. Well, we don't appropriate the church. The church appropriates us. We become part of the church. The church does not become my church. I become part of that church. No way can you make any sense out of this, by this view. And in fact, this is the greatest stumbling block. Now, what is more, the field is never, as I say, the church. Nowhere in the scriptures. The field is the world. And what is the church in the previous parable we saw is the wheat. The wheat is the church. And the tares, the darnel, are sown among the wheat, that is, in the church. The church is the wheat. The crop is the church. The kingdom of God. Not the field. The field is left behind. It is the crop that is taken away at the harvest, not the field. So we can find that as you go on in this way, The only other thing the commentator can do, as they often do, is to ignore the matter of the world and say, well, let's not press every point, let's just drop them out. Now, that's fine if it suits your purpose to drop the points and not press the point. The fact is that when you look at the rest of the parables, in fact, the two foundation parables, we saw that every aspect of the parable contained meaning. And what is more, the field is one of those aspects of the parable where a definition is actually given to it. So what gives us the right to drop out an element which has already been defined? So you can see how great are the problems when you try to understand it in this way. The problems are insurmountable. So the parable becomes like this. If you take that Jesus is the treasure, that Jesus is the treasure that you discover in the world, and then having discovered him, you conceal him back in the world again, whatever that's supposed to mean, and then you go away and you sell all that you have, and what do? You go and buy the field, the world. Now that's an impossible situation, isn't it? You can make no sense of this except by distorting the various elements and trying to make them mean something which they do not mean in the Lord's own definition. But now, having dealt with that, let us look the other way around, and then the riches comes forth. The meaning pours out in abundance. When in fact what is happening here is not that Jesus is the treasure in this particular parable. We may find him to be that in the next parable. But that we, that is, we, the church, is that treasure in the field. Now, I said to you that I confessed my blindness, or that I was blinded by doctrinal prejudice. Why? Perhaps you are blinded by the same prejudice. Because we simply are not accustomed to thinking of us, that is, of people, as treasures, are we? No. The more I pondered it, the more I asked myself, why did I resist this very plain meaning of the Lord Jesus? Why did I close my mind to it? Why did I reject it? Why? Quite simply because of this. Because I was brought up as a Christian on the doctrine of original sin, on the total depravity of man, that is, man is utterly rotten, corrupt, sinful, and utterly diseased, sick, vile, rotten. So what value can there be in man who is totally depraved, who has inherited original sin, who is rotten to the core of his being, who is sick beyond remedy, that is, as far as he himself is concerned? He is utterly rotten and corrupt. Now, I can see the value in a box of apples which are all good and wholesome. I can see the value of that. But could you find any value in a box of rotten apples which are rotten to the core, which are even smelly and full of stench? Well, they are worthless and rubbish. You throw them out into the garbage bin. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the way I was brought up to think of the sinners. Was that not the way you were brought up to think? I thank God for the words of the Lord Jesus. It is like a sword that pierces into the heart and examines your intentions and your understanding. And it revealed my attitude to the unsaved. I felt humbled, ashamed of myself, when I had to confess that when I was brought up on this kind of doctrine, I regarded the unsaved people as basically diseased, rotten people who really have not much value, not much value at all. Unless God puts some value into them, they have no value in themselves. And how can you love them? You don't love rotten apples. They are fit only for the garbage, as we saw. You can't do anything with sinful man. Nothing you can do with sinful man. It's rotten, corrupt, to be rejected. Now, this kind of thinking has so penetrated the Christian, brothers and sisters, that it has a most disastrous effect upon the way we look at the non-Christian. This view is taken to its logical consequences by brethren, especially Plymouth brethren. and some of the more exclusive types of brethren, who in fact want to be so secluded from this rotten bunch of mankind as to have absolutely nothing to do with them, lest the good apples become polluted by the rotten apples. You must be absolutely segregated from them. You look with pity and condescension upon perishing mankind. Pity, yes, because they're so rotten, so bad, useless. And you combine that with a doctrine of predestination, brothers and sisters, and then you can see what's happened. What will be my attitude to the non-Christian? Nothing but utter abhorrence. They are not only rotten, but condemned by God's predestinarian purpose to the fires of hell. Now, I tell you, any Christian who thinks like this, needless to say, his attitude to the non-Christian will be one of utter contempt. If not contempt, at least one of condescension. Condescension. And I, an elect of God, walk through this world of corrupt men, predestined to destruction. I tell you, such a doctrine is most horrifying and disgusting in the light of scriptural teaching. But this is the kind of doctrine I was brought up on. I thank God for the words of the Lord Jesus that revealed the spiritual arrogance of my heart. It is arrogance. It is nothing but spiritual arrogance under no other name. There's no use saying it's grace of God and whatever. If God's grace inculcates arrogance into your heart, then God forbid that that can be called grace. I pray that God may so change my heart that I may look at people as Jesus sees them. Now, how does he see them? He sees them as treasure. The more I study the Lord's teaching, it strikes me amazingly. He never saw them as rotten apples. No, no. He never saw them as worthless metal. He never saw them as just so much garbage. Oh, no. He saw them as precious. Precious. Only when we can see people with Jesus' eyes, when we go out to them in love, with Jesus' love. Only when we can put away these corrupting doctrines which have corrupted our minds and instill the subtle spiritual arrogance into our hearts, a subtle pride. And we can all say that this is all grace, you see. It's all grace. What kind of grace is it that makes you proud? The Israelites fell into that pit, and we pray that we may not fall in that pit. When the Israelites said, we are the chosen of God. We are God's chosen people. We stand many cuts above this multitude, this massa damnata, this condemned mass. Massa damnata, strange. The words of Augustine in Latin. The words that he dared to use, with all due respect to Augustine, whatever he meant with that, it is a fearful phrase to use. A damned mass of people. A condemned mass. What condemned mass? They are treasure in Jesus' eyes. I would like you to look. And when God opened my understanding to this, and I looked at the Lord's teaching again, I was amazed to realize that Jesus never regarded the lost person in this way. He never regarded the unsaved person in this way. Look at his parables in Luke chapter 15. Consider them. The first parable in Luke chapter 15 is the parable of the lost sheep. The second parable is the parable of what? The lost silver coin. The third parable is the parable of the lost son. Are any of these things valueless? The sheep is most valuable, even today, but even more so to the poor Palestinian farmer. The silver coin that the woman lost is of great value to the woman. It's part of her dowry. And what more, if that point is not clear enough, the Lord Jesus speaks of...